All right. Well, this morning we're going to be taking a look at everyone's favorite subject in the Bible, sin. Now, I say that with a bit of sarcasm because I know it's not always a very popular subject. Discussions around sin seem to usually involve either browbeating a particular group about their brand of sin, or it's centered around shaming or guilting someone. And I want to promise you that neither of those is my goal this morning. Instead, I'd like to focus on the nature of sin and why our understanding of it is so important for us. I don't know if it's true, but it's been said that Jesus taught on the subject of sin more than any other subject. And the Bible certainly devotes a considerable amount of space to it. And there's a very important reason for that. There would have been no reason for Jesus to come and die on the cross for you and me if it were not for sin. Sin is what separates us from God, and sin is what condemns humankind. So this morning, there's a couple things we're going to look at. We want to identify it. So what is sin actually? How did it begin? What's our contribution to it? And what is the remedy for it? These are the four questions we're going to attempt to answer this morning. So let's go back to the first question. What exactly is sin? Well, in the Bible, sin is generally defined as any action, thought, or behavior that goes against the will and the laws of God. It's considered an offense against God, and it's something that separates humans from divine purity and righteousness. Sin often involves disobeying God's commands. For example, the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis illustrates the first sin as an act of disobedience when they ate from the forbidden fruit. Now, here's an extra credit question. Does anyone know what other first, besides the first sin, does anybody know what other first Adam and Eve are credited with? Any guesses? No? No, they were the very first people not to read the apple's terms and conditions. Sorry. The original Hebrew and Greek terms for sin can be translated as missing the mark or falling short of God's standards. Sin can also be seen as a form of rebellion against God's authority and against His order. And it encompasses a wide range of moral failings, including lying and theft and adultery and idolatry. It encompasses all kinds of immoral behaviors. And beyond individual actions, sin is sometimes described as a state of being or a condition of the human heart, emphasizing the inherent imperfection and propensity to sin in us humans. Certain biblical passages that delve into the nature of sin include Romans 3:23, where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In 1 John 3:4, it says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." Understanding sin is essential to the broader biblical narrative, especially in the context of salvation, repentance, and redemption. We're going to be moving around in our Bibles a little bit this morning, but if you have your Bibles and you'd like to follow along, we're going to be mainly in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And I want to emphasize, towards the end especially, you're going to hear me repeating things a lot, repeating the same explanation or a same definition of what the Scripture is saying. And there's a reason for that, because the Scripture is repeating itself. And we who are involved in inductive Bible study know that when we see something repeated, that's because the Lord is trying to draw our attention to that. It's an exclamation point, an underscore, a highlight, an italicized, right? It's to remind us that this is an important thing. So verses 12 through 21 is where we'll be at. I'm going to summarize the first 11 verses of the chapter. Paul explained that we believers are justified by faith, which brings us peace with God, and this faith provides access to God's grace. It gives us a reason to rejoice in the hope of sharing in God's glory. He further noted that suffering produces perseverance, character, and hope, which does not disappoint because God's love has been poured into believers' hearts through the Holy Spirit. Paul also highlights the significance of Christ's sacrifice, stating that while humans were still sinners, Christ died for them, demonstrating God's immense love. And because of this, believers are saved from God's wrath and reconciled to Him. The reconciliation allows believers to rejoice in their relationship with God through Christ. So we're going to be starting here in verse 12, where we read, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death came to all people because all sinned." And you see it begins with "therefore." And again, going back to inductive, when we see "therefore," we need to ask ourselves the question, what is it therefore, right? "Therefore" is a summary word. It's a word that, you know, brings in conclusion. And you might be able to replace it with the phrase "in conclusion," right? So it's tying together what was said before. Here we have the answer to how it all began. This verse connects the fall of Adam, the very first human, with our universal experience of sin and death. Paul uses Adam as a representative figure whose disobedience brought sin and death into the world. The one man, referring to Adam, whose act of sin, which is disobedience to God's commands, had far-reaching consequences for all of humanity. Paul explains that sin entered the world through Adam, and consequently, death came about from sin. Death both physical and spiritual, because a reality for all people, it became a reality for all people because all people have sinned. This highlights the concept of original sin, where Adam's sin is seen as affecting the entire human race, making everyone subject to sin and its consequences. The emphasis is on the universal nature of sin and death, showing that it's not just an isolated incident, but a pervasive problem that's affecting all of humanity. And this sets the stage for Paul to contrast Adam's act of disobedience with the redemptive work of Jesus, who provides the solution to sin and death through His obedience and sacrifice. You know, we've seen a lot of stuff in the news these last few years about UFOs. Now they call them UAPs. And we've had congressional hearings about them, right? We've had new government departments created to track the phenomenon. Military videos have been released. Whistleblowers have come forward. And to be honest, I don't know if UFOs and aliens are real, or, you know, what to think. But I've been giving this subject some thought, some sort of hypothetical, you know, stuff in my head. How would I respond to them if an alien spaceship were to land in my backyard? Well, first, I want to say we serve a God who is infinitely creative, right? And I wouldn't be surprised at all if He had created other intelligent life in this universe. He certainly has created them in the heavenly realm, right? So, but going back to the question, the hypothetical question, the exercise in my mind, I guess my first response would be, please get your spaceship off my lawn. You're tearing up my grass. That would be my first response. But after that, my first question would be, do you know Jesus Christ? Because I don't believe God would throw something into the mix he hasn't instructed us how to respond to in his word, number one. Because if they don't know him, they certainly need to now. They done messed up by showing up here. They've now exposed and infected themselves with the same disease we have, sin. And I think verse 12 is crucial to our understanding the idea of original sin or natural sin and our need for salvation through Christ. This condition of sin that we all have is truly systemic. Everyone in this world is infected. Verse 13. It says, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. So sin existed in the world even before the law of Moses was given. The law refers to the commandments and instructions God gave to Israel through Moses, which outlined God's standards for righteous living. Even before these laws were explicitly given, people still committed sin. Paul tells us sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Now, this doesn't mean that people weren't sinning before the law. Rather, it means that without the law, our sin was not fully appreciated or realized in the same way and to the same extent we are actually sinners. Paul is emphasizing the pervasive nature of sin and the inherent sinful condition of humanity. And even without the law, sin was present and affecting people's lives. The law later came to make people conscious of their sins and their need for God's grace. And this highlights the reality of sin in the world before the law of Moses was even given. It underscores the idea that sin's existence and its impact on humanity are universal, even before it was formally codified by the law. All this sets the stage for understanding the necessity of Jesus Christ's sacrifice to address the problem of sin in humanity. We're going to depart from our text here in Romans 5 for just a minute to answer our third question, which is, what is our contribution to it, to sin? And when I say our contribution, I'm referring to willful or intentional sin. Willful sin refers to the deliberate, intentional act of disobeying God's commands despite knowing what's right. Willful sin involves a conscious decision to go against God, fully aware of what is right and wrong. And this is different from sins committed in ignorance or in weakness. It's characterized by premeditated and intentional acts of disobedience. The individual knowingly chooses to do wrong. The deliberate nature of the act shows a hardened heart and rebellion against God. And this concept is significant in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have examples of this in the Old Testament. Numbers 15, 31, it tells us, but anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or foreigner, blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel because they have despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. They must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them. So this passage distinguishes between unintentional and willful sins, stating that the person who sins defiantly blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people. Again, in Psalm 19:13, it says, keep your servant also from willful sin. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. This is David. And David here, he prays to be kept from willful sins, recognizing their potential to dominate one's life. We also see this in the New Testament, Hebrews 10:26 and 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Ooh, that's pretty harsh. The author of Hebrews warns us that if we deliberately keep on sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, only a fearful expectation of judgment. And then in James 4:17, it says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So James asserts that anyone who knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, they sin, highlighting the responsibility of knowing and acting on the truth. Persistent, willful sin can lead to spiritual hardening and distancing from God, making it crucial to address and seek restoration and repentance. But whether it's natural sin, original sin, or willful, conscious sin, all sin has a terrible effect on the human condition. I liken the pre-corrupted earth created by God. I like to think of it as a still pond whose tranquil waters is still and glass. Imagine our sins being like pebbles thrown into that still glassy water. Yours, mine, the next guy's. Each one of us has pebbles falling into the water. And as each pebble hits the water, it creates a small ripple in the pond. My ripple bumps up against your ripple bumps into the next one. Our ripples spread out. The water becomes wavy and tumultuous. Billions upon billions of pebbles strike the surface of the water, creating torrents and waves and foam. The ripples and waves begin crashing into each other, forming new ripples and new waves. And as these disturbances in the water, sin, crash into us, and those represent death, evil, wrongs, hurt, injuries, injustice, we can't even tell where it originally came from. It's been so mixed up with everything else happening in the pond. Well, that's the effect of sin on humanity. Now let's go back to Romans 5. Now we'll pick it up in verse 14. And it says, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Returning to the theme of original or natural sin, it says, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. And this phrase signifies that death held dominion over humanity from the time of Adam, the first man, until Moses, who brought the law. It implies that sin and its consequence, death, were present even before the law was given to Moses. It says, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did. And that highlights how death affects everyone. Not just those who sinned in the same way Adam did by directly disobeying a specific command of God. It shows us the perversive nature of sin and its effect on all of us. It says Adam, who is a pattern or a type of the one who was to come, Adam is actually being identified as a pattern or a type or a foreshadowing of Christ, not like him, but in that one person affecting all of humanity in that manner. While Adam's disobedience brought sin and death into the world, Christ's obedience and sacrifice would bring righteousness and life. Paul is contrasting the consequences of Adam's sin with the redemptive work of Christ. While Adam's act brought death to all, Christ's act brings eternal life to all who believe. And that brings us to our fourth question, which is, what is the remedy to our sin condition? How is this broken and hopeless condition of humankind ever to be reconciled with God? Well, Paul already hinted to that on the tail end of this last verse, didn't he? Again, it's Jesus. But let's read more. Verse 15, it says, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" It said, "But the gift is not like the trespass." And this indicates the contrast between Adam's sin, the trespass, and the gift of grace given through Jesus. They're not equivalent. The gift far surpasses the trespass. It said, "For if the many died by the trespass of one man," referring to the idea that Adam's sin brought death to humanity, "because of his disobedience, many," essentially all of humanity, "experience spiritual death. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" And that highlights the overwhelming nature of God's grace through Jesus. If Adam's sin led to death for many, Christ's act of righteousness brings abundant grace and life to many. The much more emphasizes the greater impact of Jesus' sacrifice compared to Adam's sin. In the larger context of Romans 5, Paul is making a point about the surpassing greatness of God's grace compared to the effects of sin. And while Adam's trespass resulted in widespread death, Jesus' gift of grace has even a more powerful effect, bringing life and reconciliation to all who believe. Verse 16, it says, "Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification." So Adam's one act of disobedience, sin, led to judgment and condemnation for all humanity. Adam is seen as the representative head of the human race. In contrast, though, the gift of God, which is grace through Jesus Christ, brings justification. In other words, being made righteous despite many trespasses or sins. And while Adam's single sin had a devastating impact, Jesus' act of righteousness overcomes a multitude of sins. We see here the incomparable nature of God's gift of grace. While Adam's sin led to a widespread condemnation, the grace offered through Jesus leads to justification and life, which is far greater, far more powerful. And here we can also see the redemptive and transformative power of grace through faith in Christ. God passed judgment on Adam's sin. They ate of the forbidden fruit in the garden, the only rule they had, right? And a lot can be made of, you know, what was the nature of this fruit? What is, you know, the knowledge of good and evil? What does that represent? Why was that so dangerous? All that. But I think a more simple, straightforward understanding of what happened here is Adam and Eve were given complete freedom in the garden. No restrictions. Eat of anything, right? Except for one tree. You were forbidden one thing. If you love me, you'll obey me. If you love me, you'll trust me. And they couldn't trust him with that one thing. While Adam's single sin had a devastating impact, Jesus' act of righteousness overcomes a multitude of sins. As a result, Adam and the entire race to follow received condemnation. That seed of distrust and disobedience to our Creator has been passed down from generation to generation, infecting every one of us. I don't claim to know or understand how all that works, but the evidence of its truth and the effect of it we can easily see throughout our collective human history. We would like to think, especially from the age of enlightenment forward, we would like to think that we human beings are noble creatures. We're basically good. But our history shows we are anything but. And we just seem to get worse. And lest we should think we have, surely become more compassionate and noble in our modern era, consider this. In his book, Death by Government, written by Professor R.L. Rummel of the University of Hawaii, he estimates that approximately 262 million people, that's a quarter of a billion, okay, over a quarter of a billion, were murdered by their governments in the 20th century alone. This staggering number includes victims of genocide, politicide, and other forms of mass murder carried out by various regimes around the world. And it's thought by many historians that in the 20th century alone, more lives were lost in war than all the previous centuries of human history combined. Think about that. That's the 20th century. None of this accounts for terrorism, individual acts of murder, and other atrocities we see in our news around the world every day. We are constantly inventing new ways to do evil and sin against our fellow man. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This verse reminds us that everyone has sinned and emphasizes the universal nature of sin. Everyone since Adam has sinned, and yet Christ overcame those many trespasses and brought justification to those who would accept him. The result of sin is death, but the gift of God justifies the sinners, allowing us to reign forever with Christ. Back to Romans 5, verses 17 and 18, it says, "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provisions of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in the lives through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people." In these verses, the Apostle Paul continues to contrast Adam and Christ. Through Adam's disobedience, sin entered the world, bringing death and condemnation. Conversely, through Christ's obedience, grace and righteousness are offered to humanity. In verse 17, it said, "The one man," referring to Adam, "whose sin, the trespass, brought death into the world. As a result, death reigned over humanity." But Paul emphasizes that God's grace and the gift of righteousness are far, far more powerful. Those who accept this gift through faith in Jesus will reign in life, meaning they will experience spiritual life and victory over sin and death. In verse 18, we see Adam's one trespass, sin, led to the condemnation for all people because he represents humanity. However, Christ's one righteous act, referring to his obedience and sacrificial death on the cross, brings justification and life. Justification, that means being declared righteous by God. And this results in spiritual life and an eternal relationship with God. Paul contrasts Adam and Christ as representative figures whose actions have profound impacts on humanity. Seeing the theme repeating itself here? All of this underscores the abundance of God's grace, highlighting the power to overcome sin and death. And as his children, we are called to reign in life, which means living victoriously through the grace and righteousness given by Jesus. Despite the consequences of sin through Adam, the grace and righteousness available through Jesus Christ offers a way for us to be reconciled with God and experience true life. True life. Verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Here Paul summarizes the contrast between Adam and Jesus. We see the simple beauty of Jesus here. Adam's disobedience led to many becoming sinners, while Jesus' obedience leads to many being made righteous. Essentially, Adam's single act of sin brought sinfulness to humanity, but Christ's single act of righteousness brings justification and righteousness to those who believe. Verse 20 and 21. These are our last two verses here. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Paul continues to discuss the relationship between sin and grace. He explains the purpose of the law and highlights the surpassing power of God's grace. He tells us the law was introduced to highlight human sinfulness by defining what is sinful. The law made people more aware of their trespasses. And although sin became more apparent and increased with the law, God's grace superabounded. And this means that no matter how great the sin is, God's grace is even greater, offering us all redemption and all forgiveness. In verse 21, he contrasts the reign of sin and death with the reign of grace and righteousness. Again, while sin leads to death, grace leads to righteousness and eternal life. The ultimate goal of grace reigning through righteousness is to bring eternal life to us. And this is accomplished through Jesus alone. His sacrifice and resurrection made it possible for all believers to receive his grace and be made righteous. The law serves to make sin known and to show the extent of humanity's need for God's grace. But God's grace is always greater than sin. No matter how much sin increases, grace increases even more, providing a path to redemption. Sin brings death, but grace brings righteousness and eternal life. This contrast emphasizes the transformative power of grace. The grace that brings eternal life is made available through Jesus Christ, highlighting his pivotal role in our salvation. Acts 4:12 tells us, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Jesus is the only way. Some might think that isn't fair. That doesn't seem fair. But when we truly begin to understand the problem of our sin against our God and its magnitude, we can then begin to understand the magnitude of the grace he has extended to us by providing a single path, any path at all, right? He gave us one path to salvation. By doing that, he has shown us infinite grace, grace in which we certainly don't deserve. The message in these verses is one of hope and assurance. And despite the increase of sin made evident by the law, God's grace is infinitely greater, offering redemption and eternal life through Jesus Christ. And isn't that truly the good news? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your unending grace, Lord, that you loved us so much that you would send your Son to die on a cross for us, Lord. We're so grateful. Help us to be mindful all the time of that, Lord. Help us to live a life worthy of the calling you've placed on us. Help us, Lord, to follow you and to love you and to increase our relationship with you, Lord. As we go out from here today, Lord, I just pray that you would be with everyone here as a constant reminder of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.